Good morning, ladies. Music is such a wonderful display of the beauty and creativity of our Lord. Thank you, Emma and Amy. Let's continue praising our God by singing together from your Trinity hymnal. This is the smaller blue hymnal, number 4, All Praise to God Who Reigns Above. Please stand with me. may be seated. I'd like to invite Pastor Muller up for session two.
Good morning. That's a coffee. Hello. Sounds like you're awake, for which we're grateful. I want to thank the Lord for the music, for your singing. Sometimes, once in a while, it's good to hear singing that is untainted by the harshness of male voices. So thank you for that. And thank you to Emma. Is that right? That was wonderful. Music, they say, hath charms to soothe the savage breast. And we thank God for the gift. Please take your Bibles now and turn to John 20. John 20. Excuse me. Thank you to whoever put this here. It was put here today, I trust. Yes? Lovely. Thank you. I want to read from John 20, verses 11 to 18. John 20, verses 11 to 18. Let's hear God's holy word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, as she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. God bless his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are very grateful to you for your holy word. Otherwise, we'd have nothing to talk about this morning, nothing to share with one another that could be of any benefit at all. So we thank you for the inspired and the infallible, the inerrant word, the living God. And we thank you for the one who is the heart and soul of it, the one who is the grand and great subject of it, even the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray that as we study the word of God this morning, as the sessions continue on through the day, that with the help of your Spirit, we might learn of Christ, and that we might be better followers of him, and that we might be more devoted to him, and that we might be more and more useful in his kingdom, and those who live for his honor and for his glory and for his praise. But we are not sufficient for these things. Father, we confess our sins and we confess our weakness. We acknowledge our insufficiency, but we come to you and plead. Now we plead for this, for your blessing. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. family tombs in those days we usually carved into the sides of hills. The first century Jews practiced a two-stage burial. In the first stage, the corpse would be placed into the tomb. In the second stage, after the body had fully decomposed, the bones would be placed into what they called an ossuary, as a burial box. Now, we don't know what Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was like. As far as we know, it was destroyed around AD 135 by the Emperor Hadrian. But they found more than 60 what they call rolling stone tombs. And these are tombs that have massive disc-shaped stones that they rolled in front of the entrance of the tomb. And so archaeologists have done reconstructions of what they think Joseph's tomb would have looked like. And, you know, it's all very interesting. But not much is said in the Gospels about the tomb, for the simple reason that the focus of the Gospels is not the tomb, but the fact that it was empty. And the focus of the Gospels is the fact that Mary and the others went to the tomb to embalm Jesus, but Mary ends up embracing Jesus. Well, I want to speak to you this morning then about our second Mary. Now, this is Mary, the friend. Well, she's a friend of Jesus. And I want to speak to you about two points, basically, from this passage. And the first is Mary, the child of God, and then secondly, Mary, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of God. And I trust that we'll see ourselves in Mary. And I hope that we'll see our hope in Jesus. So let me speak to you then first about the child of God. And when we look at this Mary Magdalene, when we look at this friend of Jesus, we'll see at least two things. The first is the believer's distress. The believer's distress. So verse 11 says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Mary stood weeping. She's desolate. I wonder if you've ever felt desolate. Standing alone in a room, perhaps. Standing beside a grave, perhaps. Sitting in a doctor's office, perhaps. Putting the phone down. Having heard a message. And feeling desolate. That's how Mary felt. I talked to a pastor recently, a few weeks ago, and he said, In these days, I've cried more than I have my whole life. Now, the believer's distress. We know from Matthew 28 and Mark 16 that these women had come to the tomb early, before daybreak. And there was Mary Magdalene. And there was Mary, the mother of James. And there was Salome. And they'd come with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. For some reason, Mary Magdalene gets there first. She finds that the tomb, well, the stone has been rolled away. And she runs and goes to fetch Peter and John. By now, the other two women have arrived. And they get to the tomb. And they're told that Jesus has been raised, and then they leave. And then Peter and John arrive because they rush before Mary, who's also returning to the tomb. And they get there first, and they discover that the tomb is empty, and then they also leave. And then Mary arrives back at the tomb, and this is where we find her in verse 11. And she's weeping outside the tomb. And this is not a gentle sobbing. This is not quiet shedding of tears. This is wailing. This is loud. and it is emotional, and it is disturbing and uncomfortable. Perhaps you've been once or twice in your life in the presence of someone who was wailing, and it is uncomfortable. It is disturbing. She stands there and she's desolate and she wails. But she is profoundly troubled. It's the kind of wailing that you would have heard at the graveside of Lazarus. And she stands now at the grave of Jesus and she wails. And we respond, first of all, with sympathy. Now we sympathize. Can you imagine the trauma that these people have gone through? Can you imagine the trauma that Mary in particular has been through? She's witnessed terrible violence. I have on occasion witnessed violence, and it leaves a scar. Perhaps some of you have witnessed violence and you know how troubling that is. And this, what she witnessed, was violence like probably nothing any of us have experienced or witnessed. Scourging alone. I mean, just the scourging can kill a man. And Jesus was scourged and they watched. The crucifixion, which would kill a man, was a means of death that was unimaginably cruel. And they had watched this, and they had been deeply traumatized by this. And so Mary stands there, and she weeps, and we sympathize. And our hearts go out to her. There was shattered hope. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along, and they begin speaking to Jesus. They don't know it's him, but they speak to him, and they say, "We had hoped. I mean, we've been looking and we've been longing for Messiah. We've been looking and longing for the one who would come to redeem and to rescue. The deliverer of Israel. The hope of generations. We've been longing for him. And then he was there and we had hoped and we pinned our hopes on him. And then our hopes were shattered because they had no room for a crucified Savior in their conception of the one whom God would send. And so their hopes were dashed and their expectations were shattered. And no wonder then Mary, while she weeps, it's all come to a crashing end. And then there was profound loss. Now she's lost someone. And I have no doubt that so many of us here have lost someone. And we don't grieve the way the world grieves, but oh my goodness, we grieve. We know the wrenching and the tearing away when someone is lost to us in death. And that's what she experienced. That's what she went through. And this was someone she loved who was cruelly torn away from her in the most horrific of ways. And so it's not a wonder that she wept. And we're not going to throw stones at her in her distress because we understand in some measure what she must have gone through. And Paul tells us, you know, that you weep with those who weep. Friends, we need to be sympathetic. We Christians, we can be harsh sometimes and we can look with a hard perspective on those who are around us who are struggling. No, we need to be sympathetic. We need to be tender of heart. And so we understand and we sympathize. But we also learn. This is the believer's distress and we sympathize with Mary in her distress. But we also learn something. And we learn that sometimes a believer's distress is unnecessary. She should not have been weeping. She should have been jumping for joy. She should have arrived at the empty tomb and said, "Thank God." But she wept. Don Carson writes, "The darkness of the hour has a perfect counterpart to the darkness that still shrouds Mary's understanding. The reason she weeps is because the darkness, because her understanding is shrouded in darkness. We read in verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Well, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And she didn't realize these were angels. And the other gospels tell us that in the grave, the grave clothes were lying in such a way that it seems as if the body had just disappeared. And the head covering was folded and placed to the side, but the grave clothes themselves were just there, as if the body had been there and then it was no longer there. And Mary should have realized that he's risen. Jesus had told them again and again and again. And you can go and read Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and Mark chapter 9, verse 31. And you know from the Gospels, he has repeatedly prophesied that I will be killed, and then on the third day I will be raised, and this is the third day. But she didn't believe, and so she wept. On the third day, the women came to the tomb. And they didn't come looking for a resurrected Christ. They came to embalm a body. They came to anoint a corpse. It's because they didn't believe. They didn't trust what the Lord Jesus had said to them. They didn't believe what he had promised. They didn't accept what he had told them would be the case. And again in the Gospels, he had prophesied and he had predicted, but they just did not believe what he had said. I want to read to you from Bishop Ryle. Bishop Ryle tells us, "What thoughtful Christian can fail to see that we have here a faithful picture of many a believer's experience? How often we are anxious when there is no just cause for anxiety. How often we mourn over the absence of things which in reality are within our grasp or even at our right hand. 2/3 of the things we fear in life never happen at all. And 2/3 of the tears we shed are thrown away and shed in vain. Let us pray for more faith and patience and allow more time for the full development of God's purposes. Let us believe that things are often working together for our peace and joy, which seem at one time to contain nothing but bitterness and sorrow. Old Jacob said at one time in his life when he thought Joseph was dead, 'All these things are against me.' And yet he lived to see Joseph again, rich and prosperous, and to thank God for all that had happened. If Mary had found the seal of the tomb unbroken and her master's body lying cold within, she might well have wept. The very absence of the body which made her weep was a token for good and a cause for joy for herself and all mankind. And the extraordinary thing is that she's weeping for a body which, if she had found, she might well have wept." You see, Paul in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, he says this. He says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead," which is what they were teaching in Corinth, "then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And if Christ has not been raised, then we have hope in this life only, and we are of all people most to be pitied." So she should not have been weeping. And well might the angel say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And well might the Lord Jesus himself say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And the question might come to us this morning. Why do you weep? Why are you discouraged? Why have you walked in here with your arms hanging down and your shoulders stooped, shuffling along, as if the weight of the world is on your shoulders? Why are you in despair? Why are you so troubled? Why are you so distressed? Don't you know? Don't you know that Jesus is alive? Don't you know that Jesus is for you? Don't you know that Jesus is with you? Don't you know that Jesus is watching over you? Don't you know that Jesus is interceding for you? Robert McShane says, if I knew that Jesus was in the adjacent room praying for me, how that would help me. But he is praying for me in heaven. And the difference of place makes no difference at all. Don't you know that he's interceding for you? Don't you know that he's coming for you? Don't you know that he'll take you to be with him where he is? Don't you know that you will gaze upon his face forever and ever, world without end? Why are you so discouraged? Why are you so distressed? You see, what we know must temper our tears. And what we know must check our sorrows. Knowledge has to trump our feelings. Knowledge has to trump our feelings. We must not be controlled by our feelings. We must be quieted by our knowledge. Mary, he told you he would rise on the third day. So don't weep. There is a day of sorrow, and there is a time for weeping. And this week, friends of ours found out about the baby that she is carrying. And it was dreadful news. It was dreadful news about the state of the child. And they have a long and a difficult road ahead. And these are days of weeping. And we weep with those who weep. But so often, and this is the situation here, so often our tears are signs of unbelief. So often our tears are signs of the fact that we are not living in light of the truth that God has given us and the revelation that he has granted to us and the glorious facts of the Christian gospel and the glorious truth about the Christian Savior. We're just not living in light of these things. We're living as if they're not true. Hence, the believer's distress. But that's not the only thing that we see here. We also see the believer's devotion. Despite the weak faith, Mary loved the Lord. Now, Mary wept, and that was bad. But Mary wept, and that was good. It was both. She wept because she had weak faith. But she also wept because she had fervent love. And so the good and the bad live in the same heart. And we need to understand that. We are complicated creatures. And so we need to be careful then when we evaluate other people. Let's be careful then when we look and we observe and we evaluate and we are prone to write people off. And we see one thing and we dismiss the other. No, no. The fact of the matter is that we're complicated. And the good and the bad live in the same heart. And so Mary, oh, she wept and that was bad. But she wept and that was good. Because she wept out of fervent love. I mean, she loved the Lord. But she loved the Lord. And that's why she was there. These women came to anoint the body. And you don't do that for strangers. You don't do that for people you don't care about. You do this for family. You do this because you love. They came to anoint the body, and anoint, the word anoint sounds, it sounds wonderful. It sounds sacred. But this wasn't a wonderful thing to have to do. This wasn't a pleasant task to undertake. This was difficult, and this was terrible. And today, we are spared this process. Strangers do this for us. When someone in your family dies, somebody you don't know, somebody you hire, does this. Not in those days. Your family does it. The people you love and the people who loved you, they look after this. And that's why they were there. They were there because they loved the Lord Christ. So they came. And Mary, she was there because she loved him. And she loved him because she was delivered. God had done great things for her. Luke 7:47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. She'd been delivered. She'd been delivered of demons. She'd been freed from her sins. She'd been forgiven of her iniquity. She had been rescued from her perishing. And so she loved, and she understood the pit from which she had been dug. She understood the danger from which she had been rescued. And so now she is at the graveside to show her love for the Lord Jesus. She was at the cross because she loved him. The women were there, we read in Matthew 27. They were there, and they were looking from a distance. And those women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and who had ministered to him all the time, now they were there at that hour. When his hour had arrived, there they were, and they were watching, and they were watching because they loved him. And now she's at the grave because she loved him. We read in Luke that the women who had come from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. The word saw, when it says that they saw the tomb, it means to look intently. You know, it's not a cursory glance. It's an intent look. It's a gaze, a steady gaze. And they watched, and they were careful. Because they wanted to know where the place was so that they could return in 2 days to anoint the body. This is love. This is the passion for Christ. And you listen to her speak. And these are the words. This is the expression of love. Why are you weeping? Well, they've taken my Lord away. They've carried him away. Tell me where they've laid him and I will bring him back. You say, well, you can't carry him. But that doesn't occur to her because her mind is muddled because she's so full of passion and affection for her Lord. And then when she hears the word Mary, she says, Rabboni. And that's more than just teacher. That's, it has personal connotations. It's my teacher. She loves him. And I'm asking you, do you love him? Her faith was weak. No, we recognize that. But her love was strong. You know, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Oh, those are terrifying. They're just terrifying words. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. If anyone doesn't love Jesus, he'll go straight to hell. So I'm asking you now, do you love him? And in the quietness of your own heart, you need to answer that. in the presence of the God who sees all, you need to answer that. Do you love him? Like Mary. Like most here. Or do you love him? A man named Luke Short, he didn't love Jesus. He heard a message from John Flavel around 1670 in Dartmouth in England, where Flavel ministered. And Flavel preached on 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. And he preached and he urged sinners to believe in Christ because the danger is real and the judgment is looming. But those who love Christ, they'll be saved. Those who've been rescued by the Lord Jesus and forgiven by his grace and covered by his blood and clothed in his righteousness, they will lift up their heads with joy on the judgment day. But those who do not love Christ, they'll be accursed. And he preached on that and he called sinners to Christ. And Luke Short was 15 years old and he didn't believe. And his family then moved from England to the colonies, to what would become your country. And then we read that when Luke Short was 100 years old, he was working in the field, for God had given him a long and a vigorous life. And he's 100 years old and he stops and he sits and he rests for a while. And he remembers the sermon that Flavel preached 85 years before. And he remembers it and he is stricken in his conscience and he is stirred in his soul. And faith and repentance is granted. And there in the field, 85 years after the sermon strikes home. And this 100-year-old man is saved by the grace of God and comes to faith in Christ. And he lives for another 15 years and shows ample evidence of saving grace and of having become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for those 15 years and now still to this day, he loves the Lord. Now, do you love the Lord? Are you a child of God? If not, I am warning you about your danger and I am pleading with you to come to Christ. And I am saying to you that he will gladly receive you. And he will happily embrace you. And he will freely forgive you. And don't wait. Don't wait. Don't say, you see now. He was 100. He heard the message in his 15. How old am I? I got 70 years. I can just kick around for 70 years. I can just sow my wild oats so I don't have any more left. And when I'm 100, you might die today. You might not outlive this service. An aneurysm and you're gone. And don't toy with God. Don't trifle with the Almighty. You don't know how much time you have. Don't waste your opportunity. And I plead with you. Don't walk away from Christ. Believe on him. He forgive you. And you, you'll begin to love him. And one day, you'll be with him. And if you're a Christian, do you love the Lord Jesus? I know you do. And probably this is your prayer today. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint, but I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Ah, that's your prayer, isn't it? Surely. Oh, for grace to love thee more. And we want to pray then that the Lord will use the rest of this message to stir love within us. We're going to look at Jesus, the Son of God, in a moment. And we want to pray that God will use our considerations and our meditations in these next few moments to stir within us greater love for the Lord Jesus than we have ever known, so that we might be more and more used for the Lord Jesus in ways we have never done before. So there we have something of the believer, like Mary, a believer's distress and a believer's devotion. Now we'll have distress, but thank God we know the devotion. Now let's talk about the Son of God. Well, thank God Mary didn't get what she wanted at a superficial level. She wanted to find the dead body. Thank God she didn't. And thank God she got what she would have wanted at the most profound level, and that is the living Lord. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. What do we have here? Well, we have the living Christ. The living Christ. Today, you sit here and you feel alive. Now you feel the blood coursing through your veins. You feel alive this morning, especially after one or two or three cups of coffee. If you feel alive, understand this, that the Lord Jesus is more alive than you are yourself. And because of what happened on that day, that first Lord's Day, the Bible and the Gospels in particular don't explain or describe the actual moment of resurrection, but they tell us all about what Luke will describe, the many infallible proofs of the fact that Jesus lives. And that's what we see here. We see testimony to and evidence of the fact that Jesus is the living Christ. He speaks to Mary. Have you gazed at a dead body? I've buried many people in my ministry. I stood beside many a dead body. I'll never forget kneeling beside my father's corpse and knowing there's no life here. There's no vibrancy here. I can expect no sound from those lips. But Jesus speaks to her because he's alive. He's not dead. He's alive. And that makes all the difference in the world. It changes everything. Martin Luther was depressed, we're told. And he was just in the midst of the deepest of depressions. And he's staying in his study. And some accounts relate that he locks the door. But Katie, his wife, comes along and she unlocks the door somehow. And she gets in and she comes in mourner's garb. She comes as if she's on her way to a funeral. And he says, "Katie, why are you in mourner's garb? Who has died?" And she says, "Well, Martin Luther's God has died. Because look at you. Surely your God has died." And he rises up, the great reformer. And he begins to tell her and to teach her. And he drifts over into preaching to her. And he says, "Oh, God is alive." And he goes on and on. And he preaches him out of his own depression. And the fact that God is alive brings you out of the darkness. It changes everything. And I don't care what your life is characterized by. It doesn't matter what you have to face in the coming weeks and years. God is alive, and that makes all the difference in the world. I mean, if God is dead, if Jesus was never raised, well, go be depressed. It makes sense. But he's not. And that makes all the difference. Jesus was raised, and that means we can be saved. He was raised, so that means the sacrifice was accepted. The payment has been made, and it was entirely and completely sufficient. Jesus was raised, and so that means that death has been conquered, and life and immortality is a reality for you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus. We will live forever. Heaven is our destiny. Glory awaits us. That makes all the difference in the world. Jesus has been raised, and so now we have a gospel to take to the world. They are desperate out there. They have nothing. There is no life for them. They're zombies. They're walking around. They're dead men walking. They have no purpose. They have no real and lasting joy. They don't understand love. And they don't know their Creator. And they're destined for a godless eternity. But we have a message because Jesus lives. We have what they need. Because Jesus lives, that becomes the battle cry of the New Testament. Those New Testament era Christians, this now is their battle cry. And they go everywhere. They go all over the empire and they tell people, Jesus lives. He died for sinners and he was raised for their justification. He's the living Christ. Because he's the living Christ, we have forgiveness. You and I who are Christians, we have forgiveness. And we have hope. And we have a gospel. And we have a future. But he's not just the living Christ. He's the loving Lord. He's the loving Lord. You must never fail to be amazed at the fact that the Lord Jesus loves us. And so you look again at verses 15 and 16. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. So, he knows us by name. The wonder of that moment is the Creator addressing the creature by name. You imagine? Do you imagine the moment when the Creator says, Mary? You imagine Jesus speaking to you, calling you by name? From his lips, in his voice, speaking your name? Peter heard that. Peter. And sometimes, Peter, Peter. But that's okay. I'd rather be rebuked like that than not hear my name on his lips. And Mary heard Jesus speak her name on earth. Mary would hear Jesus speak her name in heaven. And then there's this, Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I'll be honest with you, I don't know what that's all about, but it is sweet and it is wonderful. And it speaks of intimacy. It speaks of something deeply personal. It speaks of love. It speaks of a relationship that we would treasure. So you see, the shepherd, John 10 tells us, he calls his sheep by name and he leads them all out. So yes, he's the loving Lord. He calls his people by their name. What's more, he makes them his family. If you're a Christian, you're part of the family of God. In John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." That's a wonderful word, brother. Go and talk to my brothers. Now, I love the word brother because I'm getting old and my memory was never good. And now when I meet people, even in my own church, I say hello and I can't remember their name. But I have a weapon. I say, "Hello, brother." And it's great. But this is a wonderful word for more than pragmatic reasons. It's a wonderful word because it means we're in the family. And up until this point, the word brother has been used 4 times in the Gospel of John. And it's always in reference to those who were actually the brothers of Jesus. And now, it's for us. It's for you and I. And brother, of course, it includes sister. The Lord Jesus is your brother. I don't know what other family you have. Maybe your family brings you grief. Maybe your family, they're that shadow that hangs over every day. But you have a brother. And you have a brother in glory. And you have a brother who's praying for you. And you have a brother who's coming for you. And you have a brother you'll spend forever with him. And to see his face will be your greatest joy. Jesus is our loving Lord. He calls us by name and he makes us his family. And then he gives us his spirit. That's why he's such a loving Lord. He gives us his spirit. Now you see in our passage, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But I go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. It's a little difficult to understand exactly what's going on here, but the gist of it is something like this. Jesus says to Mary, "Stop holding on to me." It's not what the old King James said. I don't know if you remember that. The old King James says, it has Jesus saying this, "Touch me not." People thought, there's something really weird about this resurrection body. You can't touch it. Now, that's a mistranslation. He's saying, "Stop clinging to me." She was just like, the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm not a very kind of touchy-feely person. And some people are. Some people are huggers. Wonderful to see you. And that's what she was doing. Oh, Lord. And he says, stop clinging to me. I have to go away. And in fact, he's saying, I am ascending. He's in the process of going back to the Father. And he's saying, don't grieve over that. This is for your good. This is for your advantage. We read, for instance, in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to my Father." So rejoice in this, that I'm going away, because the result is you're going to do even greater works than I've done. And that's why the church just explodes in the New Testament era and in the book of Acts. You see, it's spreading like wildfire over the empire. Jesus says, you're going to do greater works. So rejoice. John 14:28. "You heard me say, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I'm going to my Father, for the Father is greater than I." What he's saying is this: rejoice that I'm going away because I'm going back to my Father and back to the glory. I'm leaving the state of humiliation behind. So rejoice, because it means restored glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John 16:7, "Rejoice," or rather, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." And when Jesus goes, that's precisely what he does. And he sends the Comforter. He sends the third person of the Trinity. He sends the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why we do greater things than he did. And that's why we can live for Christ. And that's why we have strength to face the day. That's why we can put one foot in front of another and walk through this pilgrimage, which is a very difficult one, as you well know, because of the Spirit. Because God the Father and God the Son sent God the Holy Spirit to live in the church and to make you a temple of God. Why on earth would Jesus do that for us? Why would he make you and I mean, nondescript at best. Why would he make us the temple of the Holy Spirit? There's one reason. It's because he loves us. He is the living Christ. And he is the loving Lord. So, I don't know the details of your life. I don't know how hard your pathway is. But you'll be all right. Because he's yours. And I want you to know, if you're not a Christian, he loves you too. You want to let that sink in. Because this world, it's a harsh, it's a cold, it's a nasty place. And it's a place that's going to be destroyed. And people are going to be sent to hell. But Jesus loves you. I mean, why is this written down here? Why is the gospel here? Why do we have this book? Well, turn over to John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The Lord Jesus made sure by his Spirit that all these truths are written down in these books so that you might believe. He made sure all of this is written down in this book. And he made sure you saw it. He made sure maybe you have your own Bible. He made sure about that. For this purpose, so that you might believe. So that you would trust the Lord Jesus for your eternal salvation. So that you might be forgiven. And so that you might go to heaven. That's why I'm saying to you, he loves you. He wants you to be saved. He invites you to believe. He commands you to trust him. He calls you to come. And may God grant that before this hour is done, that you will turn to him and say, Rabboni, my teacher, my Savior, my Lord, and my God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, our hearts bleed for any who are strangers to grace. And we beg of you that you will save them. And those of us who know you, those of us who look to you as our elder brother, those of you who now are calling upon our Heavenly Father, those of us who today are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, how we love you and how we thank you and how we want to live for you and how we look forward one day to being with you in glory. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.